We read from the first epistle of Paul to Timothy and chapter 1. 1 Timothy and chapter 1. Let's hear the word of God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Saviour and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. Let's turn again to the first epistle of Timothy in chapter 1 and reading together verse 12. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering, as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen. About 26, 27 years ago, we were living in Bridgend. I was studying there in the Theological College and being a student with various responsibilities, one had to learn how to economize. Well, we had friends who had been missionaries, and they shared with Elizabeth different recipes to help us economize. One was a new recipe for spaghetti bolognese. Unfortunately, that involved substituting different ingredients. So there was beans instead of the bolognese, and there was lentils instead of the spaghetti. I'm not quite sure what the sauce was. It wasn't a success, and there was a unanimous decision immediately that we shouldn't try that again. Spaghetti bolognese was one thing and the substitute was something else altogether and decidedly inferior, and we didn't want it again. Or think of a lady who has perhaps a lovely leather handbag and it's stolen, and her husband so thoughtfully comes home with a replacement from Pound Stretcher, a nice black shiny plastic handbag. She's not going to be very impressed, is she? Once you've had the real thing, you are not impressed by inferior substitutes. And that's the sort of thing that Paul is talking to Timothy about here in the first chapter when he's writing about some of these false teachers who had arrived at Ephesus and they were deviating to new teachings and focusing upon the Old Testament law and so on. And in verse 11, Paul refers to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, as if to say, who on earth would want to turn to substitute to deviant teaching when you have the real thing that we have heard and that we have received from the beginning? Actually, Paul calls it the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. That is, that it's in the gospel that you see God in all of his splendor and his magnificence. Paul is saying to Timothy and to us that when you come to the gospel, you see the height of God's glory when you see the depth of God's mercy in the gospel. Now, in this little section, verses 12 through to 17, he fleshes out that mercy. Twice in verses 13 and verse 16, you notice that he says, I obtained mercy. Well, what kind of mercy is Paul speaking about here? And we can say this, first of all, it's a marvelous mercy. A marvelous mercy. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. Here is a marvelous mercy. Paul begins to give thanks. And as he is thinking about the gospel, and as he thinks about the ministry that the Lord Jesus Christ had given to him, the mention of that ministry conjures up in his mind all sorts of memories of what he used to be, verse 13. And those memories of his once being a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man remind him that he has received the most astonishing mercy because he had acted ignorantly and in unbelief, he says. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that he wasn't guilty because he was acting in ignorance, but he is expressing the kind of guilt that was his. When he says he acted in ignorance and unbelief, he's saying that he was not acting against light that he'd already received. He wasn't like those false teachers there at Ephesus that he speaks of in verses 3 through 11. He wasn't doing what they were doing at Ephesus. They were men who had received the full light of the Christian gospel, but they were beginning to turn away from it. They were deviating away from the gospel. But Paul hadn't done that. He had been acting in the darkness and the ignorance of unbelief. I was acting ignorantly in unbelief, he says, but he was still guilty. And then there's that acknowledgement, but I received mercy. And he describes that mercy in verse 14 when he says, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Exceedingly abundant, or the grace of our Lord overflowed with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? Well, it could mean faith and love, faithfulness and love that belonged to Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus, in showing him grace, was showing him the Lord Jesus' own faithfulness and love. It could be that. But I think it's more probable that he's talking about faith and love as gifts that Christ gave to Paul. So he's more likely saying, Christ's grace has overflowed to me, and he gave me faith and love. That too is a gift of Christ to me. So great and so deep is his mercy towards me. And his testimony of what he used to be as a blasphemer and as a persecutor and a violent man, that adds to the sense of wonder and marvel at God's overflowing grace. But I obtain mercy, he says. You remember how Luke tells us in the book of Acts about Paul, what Paul was like before the risen Lord arrested him in Acts 8. In Acts 8, verse 3, it says that Paul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off men and women and put them into prison. And then in Acts 9, verse 1, it says, Saul still breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. In Acts 26 and verse 11, as he reflects on those days before the Lord Jesus Christ received him, he says, I tried to force them, that is Christian believers, I tried to force them to blaspheme, that is to renounce their faith in Christ. That was Paul when he was known as Saul. Those are the memories that were coming back to him. I suppose it could be summed up in the phrase that he uses in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, where he says of himself, I am the least of the apostles, and am unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Here's a man whose sin has been covered, but whose memories have never been erased. They were still there. He could never forget what he had once been. And in verse 13, he refers to himself as an insolent man, or we might say a violent man. The word he uses there refers to, so the scholars tell us, an arrogant sadism that delights in inflicting pain. So Paul wasn't just persecuting believers. He wasn't doing that, he thought, to the glory of God and so on. He wasn't doing that just to protect the truth of Jewish religion and so on. He also did it because he enjoyed it. He enjoyed inflicting pain on the people of God. He was a violent man. That's what the word means. And as you read verse 13, with that admission of Paul blaspheming and persecuting a violent man, as you read 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 9, I suspect that Sosthenes, to whom Paul was dictating this letter, I suspect he must have had to put down his pen for Paul to recover himself. A one-liner, isn't it? I persecuted the church of God. But imagine the weight that that must have been on Paul's mind. That brought back such awful memories, and into his mind would have rushed faces of men and women whom he had accused and that he had done to death. And he could remember the times when, in the heat of interrogation, with veins bulging in his head and neck, he had in his fury screamed at these disciples, say, Jesus Christ is accursed. And all of that was flooding back into his mind as he said, but I received mercy. It's a marvelous mercy. It's the most astonishing thing. But it's not just like that with Paul, is it? But it's a marvel that is repeated over and over and over again down through the centuries to our own. In the 18th century, or the 1800s, I should say, a Scot by the name of John Peyton was sent as a missionary to the New Hebrides, and he tells of a time when he was administering the Lord's Supper on one of the islands there, and he says this, at the moment I put the bread and wine into those dark hands, once stained with the blood of cannibalism, but now stretched out to receive and partake the emblems of the Redeemer's love, I had a foretaste of the joy and glory that well nigh broke my heart to pieces. I shall never taste a deeper bliss until I gaze upon the glorious face of Jesus. Here were believers reaching out at the Lord's table to take bread and wine with hands that had once taken blood and flesh of men and women and children and ate them. is not only violent, blaspheming, persecuted, but also cannibals who can receive mercy. It's a marvelous mercy. But it's also a mercy that is a sort of model. It demonstrates God's method with the world, where he says this saying is faithful and worthy of all acceptance. And what is the saying? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Paul is saying there that not only is this a marvelous mercy, but this is the way God works. This is God's method. It's not just the way God achieves this towards me and acts towards me, says Paul, as if he was some kind of exclusive and unique case, but this mercy is the way God acts towards all sinners. We can encapsulate it, he's saying, into a creed. We have, he says to Timothy, a sort of one-line creedal statement. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It's not just for me. This is for sinners. This is how God acts towards rebels. That's his method. Now we notice the statement he makes there. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He emphasizes the fact that Christ is God's appointed king. He calls him Christ, the Messiah, the king, anointed by God. He emphasizes his human nature, that he is Jesus, which is a human name. One of us who can represent us before God. He came into the world, which suggests, or at least hints at, his divine preexistence. As he came into the world to save sinners, which speaks of a definite purpose that he had in coming. So we can say, can't we, that Christ Jesus did not come into the world primarily so that he can hold your hand and take you through the difficulties of life, though he does that. But that isn't the primary focus of the Christian gospel. He did not come into the world to serve as an emotional crutch for us in the turbulence of life. And he did not come into the world to make salvation possible for sinners. But Christ came into the world to save sinners. And yet none of that is of any value to you or to me unless we see that it refers to us. Unless we see ourselves as sinners who need that mercy. The eternal Son of God, in obedience to his Father, has come into the world of time and space to save sinners. This is an astonishing reality. But it is of no benefit at all or use to me if I don't consider myself a sinner in the sight of God and justly deserving God's displeasure and without hope except in this most amazing sovereign mercy of God. I am a damned person, and I deserve to be damned, and I will be damned, unless God has mercy. That is how I need to see myself. That is how you need to see yourself. But this is what God does. He has sent his Son into the world to save sinners. So this isn't a mercy that only comes to apostles like Paul. This is a mercy that comes to sinners, to people who realize that they are indeed sinners. Well, what difference then does it make to see that this is how God is, to see his mercy? Does that make any difference at all, really? Yes, it does. For one thing, it can be the answer to your facing your guilt. In 1520, Thomas Bilney was in the Roman Catholic Church in England, and he says of himself that he could not get rid of his guilty anxiety, though he imposed upon himself a whole regime of fasting and masses and penances. And then he writes this: I chanced upon this statement of St. Paul. Oh, most sweet and comfortable sentence to my soul, this sentence of St. Paul in 1 Timothy 1. It is a true saying and worthy of all men to be embraced, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief and principal. He says, this one sentence, through God's instruction and inward working, which I did not then perceive, did so exhilarate my heart, being before wounded by my guilt, the guilt of my sins, and being almost in despair, that even immediately I seemed unto myself inwardly to feel a marvelous quietness, in so much as my bruised bones leaped for joy. It was because of that mercy that Thomas Bilney knew that his sins had been removed and his guilt had been covered. And seeing God's mercy to sinners enables you to face death also. In 1661, James Guthrie was to be executed for his Protestant faith by being hung and then having his head cut off and put on public display. And going to the steps of the scaffold, he turned and spoke to the crowd from the steps. One of the things he said was this: my corruptions have been strong and many, and have made me a sinner in all things, yea, even in following my duty. And therefore righteousness I have none of my own, but I do believe that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, whereof I am chief. That was his assurance at the scaffold. You see, if you understand this text, you can walk into the face of a hangman. But if you're trying to find assurance in the face of your guilt and in the face of your death with your own record, then that's just not going to do. But if you seek help and refuge in the sheer mercy of God in Jesus Christ for sinners, you can face your guilt and you can face the day of your death with assurance of acceptance with God through his mercy. And then Paul says that this is also a model, as well as God's method. It's a great model, verses 15 and 16. He says, of whom I am chief. Why? Why does he say that? For this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. So Paul says, I am the chief of sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I am the foremost. I am the principal sinner. This is Paul the Christian now speaking. Paul the Christian apostle. Did you hear what he said? He said, of whom I am, present tense, of whom I am chief. I am still the foremost sinner, he says. He didn't say, I was the foremost. I used to be the foremost. Before I came to Christ, I was the greatest sinner. He doesn't say that. He says, I am the chief of sinners, even now. Now, you might want to dispute that. But if a Christian has any proper self-knowledge, any sense of their own thoughts and imagination and interests and idolatries and motives and passions, all these invisible things, if you have any self-knowledge about how it is with you and with your head and your heart, you will understand what Paul is saying here. Paul says, I am chief. Why does he say that? Well, he's going on from this point to press a very important argument. He says in verse 16 that he was shown mercy for a very particular reason, that in me first Christ might show all long-suffering, that is, perfect patience, so that no one else may ever be able to say, I'm too far gone and there's no hope for me. Paul's argument is that if he saves Paul, there is no one to whom his mercy cannot reach. And this is a very necessary thing, because there are people who will say, very well, what he says in verse 15 might be so. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's all very good. But you see, it doesn't apply in my case, because I'm an exceptional case. You don't understand just how bad I am. I really am the greatest sinner. They're the exceptional case. The normal rule, therefore, doesn't apply in their case. Christ Jesus didn't come to save them because they're not an ordinary sinner. There are people who will comfort themselves in that sort of strange way by thinking themselves the exception to the gospel. And you sometimes wonder if their protestations of hopelessness aren't actually an expression of their pride. Charles Spurgeon had an answer for people who behave like this, and he said this: the gospel is wonderful, but it doesn't include me, he said. You say that you are the greatest sinner that ever lived. I say to you that you are mistaken. The greatest sinner died some years ago and went to heaven. My text says so, of whom I am chief. So you see, the chief one has been saved before you. And if the chief one has been saved, why then should you not be saved? That's the argument that Paul is putting here. That's the point he's making. The mercy he received was a model for everyone else. If he had laid hold of Paul, then there is no one without hope. If he can lay hold of Paul, he can lay hold of anyone. He can lay hold of you. And this is such an encouragement, isn't it, when you think about it? Don't we sometimes need to be reminded of this? Because don't we cry out to the Lord for our family, for our friends who seem to be just too far gone sometimes, we think, to be recovered? It just doesn't seem at all likely that they're ever going to be saved. And isn't it when we feel like that, isn't it at times like that, that we need the encouragement to press on, to pray for them? And that's what we have here. Paul is saying, God has saved me in order that you should never give up hope of your loved ones being saved. There's no one so far beyond the mercy of God. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9 to 11, Paul makes the same point. He's actually addressing a different issue there in 1 Corinthians 6, but this is what he says. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And if Christ did that at Corinth, who are we to think that he cannot and will not do that at Mysacoma? And such were some of you, he says, but you were washed. And lastly, Paul speaks here about a mercy that really should move us. Verse 17, he says, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This is a mercy that deeply moves those who receive it. This is a mercy that moves Paul to adoration and praise here. You see, this isn't Paul just trying to, he's not just trying to end a paragraph with a bit of a flourish, as if this is a sort of pious space filler, just packing it all out. No, what he has just said drives him to say this, to write this. Now, when you look at verse 17, you have to say that taken on their own, those words can grip us. They are in their own right an expression of adoration. When Jonathan Edwards was 17 years of age, he was struggling with the idea of God being sovereign and that he does his will with his creatures. And then one day he read this verse, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. He had heard those words countless times before, he says. But as he read the verse that day, the greatness of this eternal, all-wise God began to grip him. And he said, there came into my soul and was, as it were, diffused through it a sense of the glory of the divine being, a new sense quite different from anything I had experienced before. I thought with myself how excellent a being that was and how happy I might be if I should enjoy that God and be wrapped up to God in heaven and be, as it were, swallowed up in him. He went on singing those words over and over again to himself with a new affection. Sometimes a text like verse 17 arrests you and grabs you and, as it were, pulls you to your knees as it did Jonathan Edwards. But it didn't just happen out of the blue like that for Paul, did it? Verse 17 comes after verse 12 to 16. And in that context alone makes it very different. It's what he says there in those verses that moves him on now to this worship and adoration of the God of mercy. The context in which doctrine comes to us, you see, is important. Take the great confessional or catechism statement. What are the benefits that believers receive from Christ at their death? The answer, the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in the graves until the resurrection. That's the question and the answer. That's the doctrine. It's easily memorized. But the context is so important. Because it's one thing for us to stand and to learn that by rote and to quote it in church like this. It's another thing altogether to stand by the corpse of a wife or a husband and to slowly say, the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves to the resurrection. Somehow, that grabs you with a new intensity when you have a context like that, doesn't it? Because it's not just now something you've learned in a cold, rote way. And Paul has got a context like that. He says, I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor, a violent man, but I received mercy. And that drives him to his knees in praise and adoration to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible. That excessive mercy drives him to adore God's majesty. It grips you, it drives you, it moves you. Now your praise and adoration may not be as exuberant as Paul's or as well phrased as Paul's. It may be much more subdued. But I'm saying it really ought to be there. Not so long ago, a young Christian said to me, isn't it just amazing that Jesus should die for sinners? That's not as exuberant or as fulsome as now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, and so on. But it's still praise. Isn't it amazing that Jesus should die for sinners? Well, you may be thinking that you're not moved enough by a sense of God's mercy in Christ, and you're probably right. But you could at least cry out to God to stir you to want to give that kind of praise to him that he ought to receive from us. If you feel that you're not responding to the mercy of God as you ought as a Christian, you can at least ask God to stir your soul to proper praise. There was an old Welsh minister called Joseph Jenkins who was visited by Dr. Lloyd-Jones as he lay dying, and he said to Dr. Lloyd-Jones, I didn't know that this old river was so wide, but it's all right. I'm going to Jesus Christ. And putting his hand on his heart, he said, I wish I felt that more here. You can at least do that with the Lord, you see, and say, I wish I felt it more here. God's mercy and a sense of wonder at it. We ought to be moved to adore God's majesty because we have received his mercy. You see, the heights of God's glory when you peer into the depths of his mercy in the gospel. Let's pray. Our blessed God, King, eternal, immortal, invisible, only wise. Depths of mercy, can there be mercy still reserved for me? Can my God his wrath forbear? Me, the chief of sinners, spare? Lead us, Lord, to be impressed by your boundless mercy, that we might come increasingly to adore your majesty. For Jesus' sake, amen.